Good morning, everyone. Apologies for the screen. Our screen is giving trouble, and we have to get it fixed. So this is a kind of a last-minute measure so that you can at least follow the PowerPoint on the screen as well. If you have your Bibles, please keep it open to Psalm 73. We shall be looking at this passage a bit more closely this morning. Why do the wicked prosper? There was a time when if someone said the word wicked, there was no doubt that they meant it negatively. A wicked queen in a children's story, or a madman's wicked plot to destroy the world. But today, you know, the word wicked can mean something quite different. I remember hearing youngsters in New Zealand using this word to mean quite the opposite from what I would have taken it to mean. To them, the word wicked meant something cool, something great, something fantastic. That was a wicked gig. Or he's a wicked rugby player. Meaning he's a great rugby player. But in this psalm, there is a description of the wicked, which we shall look at in a moment. But let us begin with the problem that Asaph faced. The problem. Asaph was overcome by what he saw and felt. And there were several things that were going through his mind, and things that he saw and the things that he felt made him feel quite perplexed. First of all, he felt a great sense of envy. Look at verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So envy is one. Secondly, there is a sense of regret. We see that in verse 13. It says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he thinks, why have I been such a good guy? Perhaps I should have followed them. I should have been as arrogant, as wicked as they were. I would be in a better state than I am in today. But thirdly, what is more important, most important, is that in verse 22, we see that it has affected his relationship with God. He describes himself at the end of verse 22 as a brute beast. I was a brute beast before you. And this state of affairs became so serious that Asaph almost fell. He almost slipped and lost his foothold. That's what we are told in verse 2. The Living Bible translates it this way. I came so close to the edge. I was almost gone. Almost gone. Some years ago, when I was serving in a church in Queenstown, in True Way Presbyterian Church, I went up to the top of the external roof. Can you see that red bit there? I can't point at it because I'm behind. But can you see that red bit there? Right up on top of that wall, and that's on the fourth floor, is an external parapet. And there are some aircon compressors there. And for some reason, I went up there with guys from our building team to have a look at those aircon compressors. Now, you can imagine someone like myself not used to being up in those kinds of environment. And I actually was facing the wall, facing the door where we had come out to take a look at the compressor, which is in the building. And so from the angle of this shot here, my back is actually to you, all right? My back's to you. So I'm actually talking to this guy, and I'm walking backwards around the compressor, and suddenly the heel of my foot nicked the parapet. And the parapet's only about 6 to 8 inches high. But as soon as my foot nicked the parapet, I suddenly turned around. You know, it was like, whoa, that was, oh man, you know. So I quickly stepped away, and I walked right back inside again. But I think this is what Asaph is saying. For a moment there, I thought I was gone. I thought I was going to fall. And he looks back and he learns the lessons which the Lord has for him. So that's his problem. Secondly, we see his perception of the wicked. We have a description from verse 4 of the wicked. He thinks, Asaph thinks, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Right, they're always in good health. Verse 5, they are free from the burdens common to men. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, verse 6, because they are so at ease, therefore pride is their necklace. They live in a proud way. They clothe themselves with violence. And from their callous, their unkind hearts, ESV translates it, hearts that overflow with follies. They scoff. They speak maliciously. And in their arrogance, verse 8, they threaten to oppress people. Verse 9 tells us they boast even to the highest heavens. The Living Bible translates it, their words strut through the earth, proud. And this is what Asaph thinks of these people. He envies them. You kind of wonder, what's there to envy about such people? What is there to envy about people who behave in such ways? But outwardly, to Asaph, they seem to be so impressive, so strong, so influential in some way. And people turn to them. People lap it all up. It says in verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven, their tongues take possession of the earth, and therefore, verse 10, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They lap it all up. And they say even in verse 11, how can God know? Does God understand and know how they are behaving? Does he even care? Well, this may have been Asaph's perception of the wicked and the arrogant. But you know, actually it's just a snapshot. It's just a still photo. It's an impression that is left on those who observe them. Of course, we know that no one is free from human struggles. No one is always healthy all the time. It's a case of the grass is always greener, right, on the other side. And that's what Asaph was thinking. He realizes that although it is a fleeting impression, yet it's a very strong and powerful impression. And for a while there, his heart begins to be led astray, and he begins to envy such people. In verse 15, thankfully, there is a bit of turning. Verse 15, it says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. If I had spoken publicly to complain about these people and to complain that I was having a hard time and I was so underprivileged, then I would have betrayed God's people, because I shouldn't be speaking that way. I should be showing loyalty to the Lord and his people. Thankfully, he didn't speak that way. Instead, he did something that was very good. He found a perspective from God. And in verse 15 onwards, we see the turning point. Somewhere between his envying and his speaking, he paused. And he did something that was very wise. What did he do? He went to the temple of God, and there he listened to what God had to say. You see that in verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It was a burden. Until, verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. What happened in the sanctuary? Did Asaph hear someone reading God's law? Was he sitting there quietly, perhaps praying for understanding? Did something flash into his mind as he was sitting there quietly in the sanctuary? We don't know for sure, because we are not told exactly what happened. You know, nowadays, people say, when we want to know something, people say, all you have to do is, if you want to find out something, all you have to do is Google it. That's right. Well, you know, yes, Google has a tremendous search engine. And there are many things that we could find out via Google. But you know, Google cannot search the hearts and the minds of people. Google doesn't know the end from the beginning. Google doesn't know the secrets of God. How much better it is, isn't it, to turn to the Lord and seek His wisdom and what He has to say about our situations. Notice in verse 16, it says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. When I tried with all my human strength and wisdom and ability to understand what was going on with these wicked people, it was hard, it was oppressive. I couldn't get my head around it. Until, verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. They then now notice, whereas before he says, I tried to understand and it was oppressive. Verse 17 says, when I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. In other words, Asaph realizes when he looked at these wicked people, he saw just a snapshot of them. Very fleeting, very superficial. But when he entered into the sanctuary of God, he saw the end, the final outcome, their final destiny. And that's only something that God would know, right? That's only something that God can reveal. You know, the Lord not only takes snapshots of our lives, do you know that God makes documentaries of our lives as well? Every life, your life, mine, is going to be made into a documentary. And the Lord is going to add a final section to that documentary. And He's going to make a final call on our lives as to the final, eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived. And that destiny will either be heaven or it will be hell. You see the difference from man's perspective and God's? A single snapshot and a documentary that shows a person's whole life right down to the ultimate destiny, the eternal destiny. So instead of pride and violence and malice and oppression and boasting, in God's eyes, the wicked are actually, verse 18, on slippery ground. Second part of verse 18, they are cast down to ruin. Verse 19, suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away. Verse 20 is interesting. Asaph says, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, or when you awake, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You see, early on in verse 11, Asaph said, the people will cry out, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? He's probably asleep. He doesn't know what's going on. He's ignorant. And Asaph says, don't you believe it? If you think that God is asleep, well, when He wakes up, so to speak, those people, those wicked people will disappear like the shadowy figures of a bad dream. God is concerned not just how we live momentarily. God is concerned about how we live all our lives. And what happens towards the end of our lives is important. He's going to make a call on our lives because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Psalm 1 tells us three interesting things about the wicked. First of all, the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff, I mean, we're not an agricultural society, so we don't see this, but chaff is the light kernel, the shell of seeds. So the farmers, when they harvest the crops, they'll throw up the seeds. The wind will blow the chaff away. The chaff is the bits that are not needed. They are not wanted. They can't be used. It's only the seeds that need to be retained. And so the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, the wicked will be like chaff. They will be blown away by the wind. Secondly, The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Paul says we're all going to be standing before the Lord on the judgment seat of Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ. But the wicked will not stand because they will be found guilty by God. And thirdly, in Psalm 1, it says the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. There's a poet by the name of Longfellow who says this: the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all. I think what it means is this, that the judgment of God may grind slowly, it may come very slowly, but it will come. And when it comes, it will grind exceedingly small. It will be very thorough. In other words, the judgment of God will be very thorough. And although with patience, he stands waiting. He's very patient. He wants everybody to repent and come into his kingdom before he makes that judgment call. Yet, with exactness, he will grind all. No one will be exempted. God's perspective is very different from man's. Man just sees very superficially, very externally. We just see the outside, but God sees our hearts. And he will not be fooled by what is going on the outside. Fourthly, we see this movement through the psalm, a sense of penitence on the part of Asaph. The penitence consists of three things. First of all, confession, verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's his confession. I admit, Lord, that I have been embittered. I admit, Lord, that I am senseless and I spoke in ignorance. I admit that I was like a brute beast, a senseless, raging, uncontrolled beast in relation to you. Secondly, we see that this confession is met with assurance. Look at verses 23 onwards. Verse 23, yet he has the assurance, in spite of his grief, in spite of his bitterness, in spite of his senselessness and ignorance, and his horrible behavior towards God. Look at verse 23. Yet I know I am always with you. Isn't that a mark of grace and mercy? That no matter how stupid and foolish we are always, always with the Lord. He holds us, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, yes, there is an afterwards. After this earthly life is over, you will take me into glory. How wonderful is that? God is merciful, isn't he? In spite of our foolishness, our rebelliousness, our stubbornness, God is merciful. He will take us into glory. So he provides for us. On earth, he's always with us. He holds our hand. He guides us. He also provides for us in eternity. Afterwards, he will take us into glory. Aren't these assurances far, far better than anything that this world has to offer? What could be more wonderful than to know that no matter what situation we face, God is with us? And he will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews says. He holds us by our right hand. He guides us with his counsel. And when this earthly life is over, he will usher us into glory where he is. And this is followed by four affirmations, all of which are centered on God. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? There's nobody else in heaven. The wicked are not going to be there. You alone will be there. And you are the one whom I look forward to being with forever. That's the first one. Secondly, earth has nothing I desire besides you. Even in this life, you are all I desire. I realize that now. How foolish, how stupid of me to think that the wicked could ever have something better than you could offer. How foolish to think that the arrogant would be superior to God Himself. No. On earth, there is nothing that I desire besides you. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, as it will for all of us. Our flesh, our bodies, our hearts one day will stop beating. All that will break down because of this earthly tent that we are living in. It's only built for this life. 60, 70, 80, 90 years. This short, short span of life is nothing like more than a scratch on the Great Wall of China, as someone said. And how long is a scratch on the Great Wall of China? It's hardly anything, is it? Even though to us, it may be a long time. 70, 80, 100 years. When my flesh and my heart fails, God promises that He will be the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That will never be taken away from me. You see, Asaph realized that God gives Himself to us. He gives Himself to us. He's far more precious than any material possessions, any riches, any fame, any earthly glory. He gives Himself to us. And there is nothing more wonderful than that. See, Asaph, when he refers to the word portion, he's thinking of himself as a Levite. The Levites were not apportioned parcels of land, just like the other 11 tribes were apportioned parcels of land when they arrived in the promised land. Asaph, being a Levite, did not receive a parcel of land, but as a Levite, he depended entirely on God to provide for him. The tithes of the people of all the other tribes helped to support the Levites because the Levites kept the spiritual part of the life of the Israelites going. They looked after the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings, the prayers and so on. But they did not have any material possessions. And Asaph says, my portion is God. And he remembers that with thanksgiving. It is good, fourthly, to be near God, verse 28, and that's his conclusion. It is good to be near God. Verse 27 says, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But it is good for me to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Do you notice the shift? He started at the very beginning of Psalm 73, being envious of the arrogant and the wicked, their possessions, their good fortune, and so on. He ends the psalm saying, as for me, I'm not bothered about them, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I've come to that conclusion, and I'm going to stick with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says these words, the ultimate test is that we desire God even more than we desire forgiveness. Forgiveness is what God gives to us, but far greater than forgiveness is the giver of forgiveness, and that is God Himself. So a few takeaways for you this morning. First of all, worship God, not people. You see, Asaph was so carried away by the arrogant and the wicked that he was in danger of worshipping them. Even people who are significant and prominent in our lives, we need to put them far, far below God Himself. So we are to worship the Creator, not the creature. Secondly, above all, listen for God's voice. When we come into the sanctuary of God, we may hear many audible voices. We will hear the voices of the worship leader and the scripture reader. We will hear the voices of the choir and the preacher and the person who gives the announcements and so on. But behind all those voices is the voice of God. And you know, God speaks on different wavelengths and in different ways to different people. 100 people may listen to a message and they will hear 100 different things because God is a master of languages. He's a master of communication. Because we hear beyond the words, don't you see? It's not just the words, it's also the quiet prompting of God's Spirit in our hearts. Above all, listen to the voice of God. Thirdly, God understands when you face wicked people, and He will be with you even during those difficult times. You are not alone in facing the wicked. Like you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, faced wickedness. Even though Jesus never sinned, He endured persecution, beatings, betrayal from His disciples. He even endured death on the cross. Jesus suffered spiritual separation as He hung on that cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus died at the hands of wicked men. And everyone, including His disciples, thought that was the end of Jesus, that was the end of the gospel, the good news, the kingdom. But God the Father vindicated Jesus by raising Him from the dead, which proved that all the wickedness that could be thrown at Jesus could not stop God from carrying out His plan of salvation through Christ, His death and resurrection. Jesus endured the wickedness of men by living a righteous life before God and trusting His Heavenly Father to vindicate Him, which He did through the resurrection on the third day. And so, day by day, if you have to face wicked people, difficult people, people who oppress you, people who speak horrible things to you, remember that you are in good company. Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, He understands what it means to face wicked people. He says, I am with you. I am always with you. I will hold your hand and I will guide you through this life. And when this life is over, I will take you into glory to be with me. In the end, you know, it is a choice. All of us must choose whether to embrace wickedness or godliness. We can choose to follow the crowd or we can seek God's mind. We choose to cling to sin or we can choose to let go of it. The Niagara River is a powerful, fast-flowing river which feeds the Niagara Falls. In the winter time, chunks of ice can sometimes be seen floating down the Niagara River and over the falls, which crashes down over 100 feet below. Well, there was a person who sat along the bank of the Niagara River once, and he observed that amazingly, as these chunks of ice floated down the river very rapidly, seagulls would sometimes land on those bits of ice, and they would surf, I suppose, down that river towards the falls. And these gulls would peck at rotten fish that were frozen into the ice in order to eat. And those gulls, very smart, you see, they would stand on that ice and peck at that frozen fish and stand on that ice all the way down, and just before the ice went over the falls, the gulls would fly off with the rotten fish. And they did that again and again, and this guy would see them doing this constantly. But one day, he noticed one particular gull sitting on this piece of ice as it was flowing down that Niagara River. And again, as always, it was pecking at the rotten fish that was frozen in the ice. And as it neared the edge of the falls, it tried to fly off again, as I suppose maybe it had done it many times before, and thought, oh, this is nothing, I'll do it again. But unfortunately, his claws got frozen into the block of ice. And so as the gull tried to fly away, it couldn't. It struggled to get itself free from that frozen bit of ice where it had been pecking the rotten fish. It did not succeed in flying away, and the ice and the gull went down, and it was just smashed by tons of water that came down the waterfall. You know, that is a pretty vivid picture of what could happen to us if we refuse to let go of the things of this world. Why be destroyed for being fixated to things which rot and which are worthless, which will not last for eternity? Why hold on to those things when we could have something far, far better? We can have God Himself. Why hold on to the things of this world which will most certainly rot, will not last for eternity? Why be envious of the wicked who do hold on to these things? Asaph saw this, he realized this in the nick of time. He turned back to God before he slipped and fell. He renewed his trust and his faith in God. What about you? Perhaps you are in a similar situation. Perhaps you find yourself holding on to things which are of this world, things that don't really last. You know it. You are realizing it. You are aware that there's a big difference between the things of this earth and the things of eternity. But still, something makes you hold on to that. Is it pride? Is it stubbornness? Is it ignorance? Is it foolishness? Are you rebelling against God? Are you stubborn? Are you not allowing Him to have His way in your life? Let go. Turn away from things which are worthless and turn to God. Choose God. We're going to listen to a song now. It's a song which is entitled, "We Choose the Fear of the Lord." So let's listen to it together, shall we? And then I'm going to put the words up, and I'd like us to meditate on the words. "We Choose the Fear of the Lord." It's quite a simple song. So after the first verse, perhaps we can all join in and sing together.
Thank you.
sing together.
We choose the word of the Lord. We choose the word of the Lord. For the word of the Lord shall endure forever. We choose the word of the Lord. We choose the word of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. We choose the fear of the Lord. Choose the way of the Lord. We choose the word of the Lord.
Let us read this closing verse together aloud. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let us pray. What is God saying to you this morning through the scriptures, through the message, through the hymns that we have sung? Lord, speak to us in this moment of quietness and help us to respond to you in a personal way. Let us spend a few moments in silent prayer as we respond to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for reminding us not to envy the prosperity of the wicked, not to worship people, not to worship things, not to hold on to earthly possessions which we know one day will rot and fall apart. But help us, O Lord, to look to you. You are eternal. And if we have a relationship with you, then we will share eternity with you as well. We thank you for the wonderful assurance that you will be with us all through our earthly lives and you will lead us into glory at the end of our lives to be with you. We thank you for that assurance and we pray that you will help us to cling to you, not to trust our eyes, but to look to you and to hear your voice in every situation. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.